Well, good morning. Nice to be with you all again. Stay. You can turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. And again, what I'm doing with you this month is kind of skimming over, really, the gist of what Paul is teaching us at the end of his letter of Romans, to the Romans. Now, as it's been said, Romans is 11 chapters of mind-shaping theology, followed by 5 chapters of practical exhortation. And we're looking at those often neglected exhortation chapters. And the gist of what Paul is doing here is he's saying, look, if you understand the theology I've given you, if you understand how to think right, then you should behave right. That good theology is practical theology. Good theology is practical theology. It should work itself out into our lives. It's interesting, at the end of chapter 11, verses 33 through 36, he ends with this anthem of praise. He's been dealing with some of the most difficult theological questions. What is the state of Israel? Is God faithful to his promises? And in finishing up that discussion, he just can't help himself, but he begins to worship the Lord. And that's what theology should do for us. As the more we understand God, the more it should cause us to worship Him. And then he rolls very naturally. And remember, when Paul wrote his letter, he didn't have chapter breaks or verses. That was put in later. But he naturally rolls right into talking about, as he's worshiping God, he says, and you know, we really need to worship God with everything we've got. Look at the opening verses here of chapter 12. I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So you catch what he's saying. He's saying, look, if you understand the first 11 chapters I've written to you, if you understand what God has done for you, if you understand the gospel, you'll want to surrender your entire life to Him. You want to make your whole life worship to Him. And in that sense, there's kind of two different levels of worship. There's the kind of worship that we're doing this morning, where we gather and we go into His presence to praise Him, interact with God in very specific ways as a people. But then there's a sense in which our whole lives are to be worship to the Lord, that everything we do, everything we say, everything we think, should glorify Him and be pleasing to Him. So Paul says, verse 1, give your whole self to worshiping God. And then verse 2, he says a key way that you make this happen in your life is to have your thinking transformed, your thinking renewed. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The mind is absolutely key. It's the key gateway into shaping us, into our sanctification, to making us more and more like Jesus Christ. And so Paul's saying, look, if you understand everything I've said in the first 11 chapters, you should think differently. This understanding should shape the way you see the world. It should shape the way you think about life. You think about your behaviors, your desires. You think about what is true and what is false. And you think about how you relate to others. As you see in the bulletin, excuse me, I have to keep sipping. I've been sick all week. I've got my voice pretty much back today. This is keeping me lubed up. If you see the title of the sermon, Who Do You Serve? Probably looked at that and said, oh, he's going to talk about serving the Lord. No, I'm not. I'm taking that as a given. Because what Paul does here is he moves into a number of chapters of talking about relationships. So you catch the flow here. He says, look, if you understand the gospel, it's going to change the way you think. And that should change the way you behave and the way you relate to others. Because, I mean, let's admit it, it's often easier to serve God than to serve other people. Right? And I think the Apostle John picked up on this in 1 John 4, verse 12. He says, "No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us." That's kind of interesting. John says, if you want to have God's love perfected in your life, love other people. Not just love God, but love other people. Then a little further down in 1 John 4, 20 and 21, he says, "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves should love his brother also." The one who loves God should love his brother also. So this is what Paul's picking up on. He's operating out of the same understanding. If you love God, if you understand how much he's loved you and all that he's done for you, and you love him in return, then you should love others. It's going to change the way you think. It's going to change the way you behave. It's going to change the way you relate to other people. So Paul in Romans 12, he kind of does this overarching call to us to serve others, to put others first, to serve them, to love our brothers and sisters in the church, to love our non-Christian friends and neighbors, and even to love our enemies. I don't know if you remember, but I talked to you back in November, I think it was, about loving our enemies. We looked at that passage. But I want us to think today a little bit about loving one another and the challenge that brings. You may not know this about me, but I am known as something of an artist. My wife is laughing. I'm famous, or perhaps the word is infamous, for my artwork. So here you go. Here's a little artwork. Now, it's already faded a little bit. Okay. So, clear, right? Here's a person thinking differently, being transformed in the renewing of his mind, right? Various Christian symbols and words up there. So he's thinking differently. Paul says, if you're renewed in your mind, you'll be transformed. There he is, the transformed man. He's glowing now. You all have a certain glow about you. I can see that. And so that's going to change the way we relate to one another. Some people have wanted to hang my stick figures in the Louvre, or maybe that was the Lou. Anyway. So I'll just leave that up so you can meditate on that. That's what Paul's about here. He says, you know, be transformed in your thinking and let that work itself out in your relationships. Personal transformation should lead to relational transformation. Right? You know, we're living in a time where spirituality is seen as something very personal and private. And that is not the biblical picture at all. The biblical picture is that we live life in community, in the context of the church, and in the context of the world around us. And we relate to others, and that's absolutely key in the process of being transformed and growing into Christ's likeness. It's not a matter of just going off in a corner and being personally transformed. If that doesn't affect the way you relate to other people, then we can really question, are you personally transformed? Christianity is not a me and Jesus trip. A lot of people think it is. A lot of people are trying to make it into that. It's not me and Jesus. It's me and Jesus and all of Jesus' family. All those people that he's knitting me together with. You remember when we heard some of what Jesus said at the Last Supper in our scripture reading this morning. In John chapter 13, verse 35, he says, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples." Remember that statement, the Last Supper? "By this All men will know that you're my disciples. They will know that you're my disciples by your theology. No, that's not what he says, is it? He says, they'll know you're my disciples by the way you dress, by the music you listen to, by the activities, the meetings. He doesn't say any of that. What does he say? They'll know you're my disciples by the way you love one another. That's how they're going to know. The great Francis Schaeffer called this the final apologetic, the final testimony as to whether the gospel is really true. The world should be able to look at us, excuse me, as Christians, as the church, and say, what is it with those people? They're so different. They're so loving. They care for each other. They put each other first. They lay down their lives for each other. That is weird. Schaeffer points out that Jesus here has given the world the right to judge the church. They'll know that we're his disciples by seeing us love one another. And if they don't see that, they're not going to be very persuaded that Jesus is anybody special. Now, you know as well as I do that, unfortunately, the church is often not given that kind of testimony. But it can, and it does. And it's a tremendous challenge to us. And in Romans 12 here, Paul is laying down principles for loving one another. He's taking up that challenge that Jesus gave at the Last Supper. He says we need to love one another. So look at verse 3. For through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. Okay, so that's pretty straight and to the point. Now, we can immediately, you hear that phrase, and I bet you're immediately thinking of people who think more highly of themselves than they ought to think. But of course, Paul's saying, now you got to do some self-examination. You need to really look at yourself and make sure you're not thinking of yourself more highly than you ought to think. And it's funny, we as human beings tend to move to either extreme. We have real difficulty being balanced, even as Christians. We tend to be at one extreme where we think better of ourselves than we really ought to, or the other extreme where we think worse of ourselves. And some maybe we clothe that in, oh, well, that's humility. I'm just being humble. You know? But I think Paul's view is you just need to think rightly about yourself and then go about your life that way, understanding what your strengths and failings are, who you are in Christ, and what your calling, what your mission in life is, and the basics of how you're to behave as a Christian and relate to others. Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to, but, and finishing the verse, but to think so as to have sound judgment. Have sound judgment about yourself. As God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Now that's kind of a peculiar phrase. I do want you to notice that four times in this, in verse 3 there, he's used thinking language. So he's rolling right off of verse 2. Be transformed, the renewing of your mind, and where that's going to begin to practically work itself out is how you think about yourself. He says, think. And how you regard yourself, thinking language there again. Sound judgment, thinking language. He says, so think rightly about yourself. Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to. Don't take this sort of false humility position. Just have sound judgment. But, and then he finishes by saying, each has been given this measure of faith. Now, that kind of trips us up. What exactly does he mean? Is he talking about, well, some people have more faith than others? That's kind of how we sort of click into thinking about that. Oh yeah, that person, oh, they have much more faith than I do. I don't think that's what Paul's talking about at all. That he, what he's talking about is not faith in the sense of saving faith or faith in the Lord, but he's saying a measure of faith, you could maybe translate it, a measure of gifting. That everybody has this measure of gifting. If you look at verse 6, you see, this. I think it's a little clearer. And since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Right? So Paul's not talking about the grace given to us for salvation. Everybody has that in equal measure, as it were. But he's saying God distributes gifting to his body, to his people, in different measures. Not good or bad, more or greater, just different. I find it helpful, the best way to think about it is like a baseball team, right? The church is a baseball team. We're all on the team, right? Now, one person doesn't play every position, right? There's a first baseman, there's a catcher, there's a pitcher, there's the outfielder. You have different positions, and you need, and you look for people who can best fill those positions, and when you've got them filling those particular positions, then you've got a good team. That's what Paul's talking about here. Each has been given a different position to fill in the life of the church. And he uses this body language, which we're probably familiar with, more familiar with from 1 Corinthians, but it's here in Romans, verses 4 and 5. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. So it's this wonderful unity in diversity, right? He's saying, look, we're a diverse bunch. We all have different, we're all different body parts. He says this more fully in 1 Corinthians 12. But he says, you know, you're an eye, and you're a hand, and you're a foot. And this, you know, my wife's young life leader used to love to talk about, I'm the skin between the toes. Some people feel like, oh, they're very minimal. They're not all that important in the body. But, you know, you need all those parts, Paul says, to make a whole body. And, you know, if we're all hands, that's a very strange-looking body. And it's a wonderful thing for the church to be diverse. And then we fit together like a body. We fit together like a baseball team. We knit as a whole because of our diversity. I need you to see for me. And I need to use my hand for you. We benefit from one another, you know, this way. So Paul's saying that right-thinking Christians will see their place in the body of Christ. They'll not take pride or exalt themselves or take a false humility, but, you know, rejoice that they have a place and serve faithfully in that place. And then he goes on, verses 6, 7, 8, he gives a partial list of gifts of the Spirit. I'm not going to take time over those today, but he talks about prophecy, service, teaching, exhortation, giving or contributing to the needs of others, he says, leadership, mercy. Not an exhaustive list, but he says, you know, here's these different things, these giftings that God has sprinkled out through his body. And all these gifts are to be employed for the benefit of the whole, for the benefit of others. So, I mean, just think of the logic of it. The gift of teaching. Well, you don't teach yourself, really. You don't exhort yourself. You don't contribute to the needs of yourself. Maybe we do think about it that way. But I hope you hear the clear logic of what Paul is saying. These things are outward oriented. If you understand your gifting, then you must minister to others, or your gift lies dormant. The gifting that each of us has in the Lord is designed to bless somebody else. It's not really there to bless you, it's there to bless others. And here's the other thing Paul's saying. If you want to mature in Jesus Christ, you're not going to do it apart from the church. You're not going to do it apart from the body of Christ. You need your brothers and sisters to minister into your life. They need you to minister into theirs. You need to join together. If you're going to advance the kingdom, you have to do it together. You need to have body life. So then he says some things about right relationships. Look at verse 9. He says, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Now what's interesting here is the word in Greek that Paul uses for love is agape. I don't usually like to appeal to the original language. It's not usually very necessary, but Greek is a much more rich and sophisticated language than English. In Greek, they had four different words for love. And agape is really the highest form. And it's a love that the early Christians immediately attached to God. They understood that agape is what God does toward us. And it's a love that takes the initiative, a love that is sacrificial, a love that's unconditional. It's the highest form of love. And so here, for the first time in this letter, Paul brings agape in, but he's not talking about God agapeing us. He's talking about us agapeing each other. And that's kind of striking, because you know, the Christians would have thought about, yes, God agapes me, but I'm not an agape person. I can't express that kind of love. And Paul says, well, yes, you can, by the power and transforming of your mind through the Holy Spirit. You can agape others. You're to take the initiative to love others. You're to be sacrificial toward others. You're to love others unconditionally. So Paul brings this powerful agape term to us. And he says, this agape love is to be sincere, without hypocrisy. It's to be sincere. It's not to be double-minded. It's not, you know, a hypocrite. That hypocrisy language comes from the old Greek theater and has to do with acting, of putting on a mask and performing a particular character or role. That's what hypocrisy is, right? The person appears like something in one context, but is somebody else in another context. He says, well, we're to be people who are true through and through. And our relationships are to be unhypocritical. We're to love people with no strings attached. We're to be genuine, not saying one thing and doing another. Sincere love, unhypocritical love, abhors evil and clings to the good. And this is powerful language, really. You know, abhors evil, wants nothing to do with it, is revolted by it, and clings, grabs hold of, and hangs on to the good. So this is certainly love for God, but it's love for our brothers and sisters as well, and for the world around us. So Paul's calling us to a certain kind of discernment, that we're recognizing what's good and what's evil. We're clinging to the good, abhorring the evil, as we seek to sincerely love people. And then verse 10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Well, it's interesting. Paul pulls in one of the other Greek words for love, phileo here, where we get the title of one of our big cities, Philadelphia, the city of what? Brotherly love, right. Phileo is family love, brotherly love. It's a very devoted kind of love. It's a bromance kind of love, you know, where you're really committed to another person. You have a deep affection for them, and he says, "Look, this is how the way you should love each other. You should have this kind of family affection for one another." As diverse as you are, from the different backgrounds that you come from, as you come together as the people of God, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, you grab a hold of each other in brotherly affection. Toward the end of this letter, it's, you know, where that famous verse of greet one another with a brotherly kiss. Now, that's that kind of family affection we're to have toward each other. And then the second half of verse 10, give preference to one another in honor. So he says, you know, what's that going to look like, loving your brothers and sisters this way, your brothers and sisters in Christ? Well, you put them first. Now, again, we live in a culture that's saying what to us? Who should we put first? Me, number one, right? Look out for number one. We live in a very we live in a society where people are taking each other to court all the time because, you know, it's my rights. It's all about my rights. I have to protect my rights. That's not really the Christian mindset. The Christian mindset is, Where can I lay my rights down and serve somebody else? Where can I put the other person first? Where can I bring honor? Now, this idea of honoring others, it's become sort of a foreign idea in our culture. We don't know how to honor people anymore. Years ago, I was at a big conference, a national conference, and there were two big gun speakers on the bill, John and Mike. And when John came up to speak at one of the seminars, Mike came running out, got him a chair. He was an older man, got him a chair to sit down on, brought him something to drink, you know. But, and John said, Mike's been doing all this stuff for me. When I arrived, he ran out and grabbed my luggage and took it to my room, and he did all this. And Mike was doing that, even though he was sharing the bill with John. He felt he owed much of his understanding of the faith that John had been a big influence on him. And he wanted to honor John, and he was serving him. Now, you know, he was one of the big speakers. He had people ready to serve him, but Mike wanted to serve John. He wanted to show him honor. And just those simple ways, those simple acts of showing him honor that way. So Paul says, look, we need to think creatively, to go out of our way, take the initiative to honor one another, to put others first. Now look at verse 11. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Again, this is in the context. This isn't some verse where he's just saying, suddenly he switched and said, now serve the Lord. But he's saying, you serve the Lord by serving your brothers and sisters, by serving others. And be diligent about it. Be zealous about it. This is a good kind of zeal. And I love that language, not lagging behind, but making the effort to love others, taking the initiative. And then verse 12. Rejoicing in hope. Whenever Paul uses the word hope, particularly in this letter, but pretty much anywhere in the New Testament you find the word hope, it's talking about our assurance that Jesus is going to come back, the second coming. He says, you know, the way we act now is very much rooted on the basis of our future. We know what our future destiny is going to be, and as much as we can, we want to pull the future into the now. The kingdom to come to be the kingdom now. And we're going to relate to people on the basis of the eternal life we're looking forward to, of the relationships that will have no taint of sin about them. But as much as we can, we're going to grab hold of the fulfillment in the here and now. And so he says, rejoice in hope, which allows us to persevere in tribulation. And again, now, this is the context of loving others. So you hear that? Aren't people a tribulation to us? I mean, we hear that language, tribulation. Oh, yes, we think about natural disaster or economic problems or whatever, health issues. But here it's in the context of relationships. He's saying, you know, your brothers and sisters can be a tribulation to you. And you need perseverance. You need perseverance. You need to be able to continue to love people when they try your patience. When they're asking you to minister to them over the long haul. You know, we're a McDonald's culture. You know, we want to put in our order and get it right back. You know, we want to minister to somebody. Oh, you got this problem? I'll minister to you. Now you'll be fine. And you know, the rubber really begins to hit the road when you have to keep ministering and keep ministering and keep ministering to that person. But they don't get all fixed right away. And so he says at the end of verse 12, devoted to prayer. The only way we're going to persevere and love people diligently and creatively is through prayer. We need the empowerment of the Holy Spirit to help us in our relationships. And then verse 13, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. So, you know, love cares materially for others. It, It opens our homes to people. It identifies what people's needs are. And this isn't just material things, but it's our time, it's our energy, but you know, also our material things. Sometimes we find it easier to give time and energy than to loan somebody our car or to open our home and give them a bed or something like this. In verse 14, bless those who persecute you, bless and curse not. Now, that's kind of an interesting phrase because, as you see, he's continuing to talk about the context of the church family. So I think at the end of this chapter, he does talk about people who are persecuting us for our faith. But he just says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and curse not. I wonder if Paul's thinking about those brothers and sisters in the church who hurt us, you know, who betray us, who wrong us in certain ways, and that's in some ways even more challenging when you've been hurt by the church. You can understand when you've been hurt by a non-Christian, but to be hurt by a Christian is hard. And we're challenged to bless and curse not. Verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be empathetic. Be empathetic. The ups and downs that our fellow church family is going through, we need to share in. We identify with that. We ride the roller coaster of life with them. And it's not nice to know that you're not alone in the ups and downs of life. But we should celebrate when somebody has reason to celebrate, and we should weep with them when they have reason to weep. I remember years ago, we were in the, I don't remember what the context was. I think it was some kind of leadership meeting or something. But anyway, there was a couple there who were having trouble getting pregnant. And they were really kind of despairing as to whether it would ever happen. And there was another young married couple as part of this group. And the wife said, you know what? We're not going to get pregnant until you do. Now, I have never heard anybody say anything like that. That was the wildest statement. And, you know, whatever you think about that, here's somebody who was being empathetic, who was riding the roller coaster with this other couple. It was amazing the way this young woman, you know, was putting them first. Both those families have multiple kids now, by the way. Verse 16. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. There he says it again. He's kind of bookmarked this whole discussion. And what he's essentially saying is have a right kind of humility. Be humble in the right way. That language of being of the same mind, again, means putting down your agenda and seeking the Lord together, seeking the Lord's agenda, seeking what's best for us, not just what's best for me. Not being haughty, associating with the lowly. Understanding that those who are just the skin between the toes are just as vital as the hand or the eye. We associate with all kinds of people. Let me just say a couple more things to you before I close. Seeing this picture, this call to love others, let me do two quick things. Why is it so hard to do this? How can we practically do this? The reason it's so hard, two reasons. One is American individualism. You know, I can't tell you how many times over the years I've encountered people who just cannot bring themselves to commit themselves to the church. I like just coming. I don't want a member. I'll just come when I feel like it. They're afraid of commitment. Or they'll commit, but it's got to sort of be on their own terms. Commit on my own terms. You know, it's interesting to think about. I know that you're aware of the persecuted church around the world. You know, the persecuted church, we have this luxury of, I don't really like the people in this church, I'm going to go find another church. I can kind of float from church to church. You know, in the persecuted church, they don't really have that luxury. They're lucky if they've got a church. And they've got to connect with who's ever there. The Christian picture is not one of floating around. It's not of being committed to the church universal. Well, yes, we are, but how does that flesh itself out? You can't stand up and say, I'm committed to the church universal. I love the saints of old. Yeah, but they're dead and gone. You'll see them one day, but how are you loving them? You know, do a little New Testament study on the love one another passages sometimes. There's tons of love one another, the one anothering passages. And you can't one another the church universal. You've got to do it on a local level. You've got to commit yourself to some people and work it out. We've got to get past our fear of commitment. And secondly, we don't do this because it's hard. It's hard to relate to people, you don't like, to relate to people you aren't necessarily immediately attracted to. One of the first challenges in ministry that we had, Susan and I were doing campus ministry in Central Ohio for a couple of years, and there was this student who was freaking out. She was just, I'm not sure I can remember all the circumstances, but she was in a very bad period. And so we opened our home to her. We said, you know, get off campus for a while, come, I'll live in a home, you know, and stay in our, we had a bunk room attached to the house for conferences and stuff. And so she stayed in the bunk room. And I don't know if it was the first night, but pretty soon, we woke up in the middle of the night to her screaming bloody murder. And this went on and on. And she was really in a bad way. And we were in over our head, frankly. Unfortunately, there were some other members of the church, some other pieces of the body that came and helped us in that situation. But you know, it was a little terrifying. We were over our head, but I'm glad we did it. You know, it's often messy relating to people. The church is messy. It's hard, but it's good, and it's right. And Jesus knows how messy it is. Jesus knows about betrayal. I think that's the hardest thing to endure in the life of the church is when you've been betrayed. Well, Jesus did it. He was betrayed by his disciples. And we need to lean into Christ as we love others. So how do we do it? Take a look at Galatians 5, 6. I'll just show you this real quick. Years ago, there's a wonderful Bible teacher, Jack Miller, who talked through this verse. And I think he's come up with a wonderful formula for using this verse to practically love others. So the New American Standard says, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love." Or the NIV says, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love." Now, we maybe read that and hear it kind of very theologically and thinking about religion. And certainly Paul meant that, but I think he also meant us to think about it in terms of how do we love others? And, you know, we tend to grab a hold of our rights and our privileges, whether it's circumcision or uncircumcision, and we make that more important than loving others. So here's a little formula. You can make this a fill-in-the-blank verse. Some years ago, we had a controversy about how we set up the chairs for Sunday worship. Like you, I was pastoring a church where you had to set up the chairs every Sunday. And, you know, some people kind of wanted to do it the round, some people wanted to do it squares, some wanted this, an aisle here, an aisle there. And, you know, people are ready to come to blows about this. Now, this is a very silly, mundane thing, but you hear what I'm saying? I mean, churches have split up over these kinds of ridiculous issues. So here's how you use this verse. "For in Christ Jesus, neither setting up chairs my way nor setting up chairs another person's way has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. See, so fill in the blank with whatever issue you're dealing with people. When I put my well-being and my sense of self and sense of purpose in what I have or what I'm doing, I've ceased to believe the gospel. I've ceased to believe in the Lord and to put others first. I've ceased to believe in God's goodness and His sovereignty and His care. I've ceased to believe in Jesus. When I'm so wrapped up in protecting my stuff. And when I've done that, I've ceased to love my brethren. So Paul has appealed to his readers to live as they think. Sometimes we get so wrapped up in thinking the right things and making sure our doctrine and theology is lined up. And don't misunderstand me. I have nothing against that. I'm all for good theology and right doctrine. Orthodoxy. But we should also have orthopraxis. Practice, behavior, living, relationships that reflect who Jesus is. That the world will look at us and say, "You're Christians, aren't you? You're Christians." One time our church was doing an outreach on the bike path over in Hadley. And we'd set up a little stand, free drinks. It's a hot day. We were giving out free sodas and juice boxes and stuff. And there was a little card that told them about our church and said, you know, this is just a simple expression of God's love for you, no strings attached. And I'll never forget, you know, people would constantly try to give us money and we'd say, nope. And one person said, "Oh, so you're like real Christians." I thought, well, gosh, I hope so. But, you know, you thought, what does this person think Christians usually are? That simple act made such an impact upon them. Well, this is what real Christianity, I'm doing something loving, no strings attached. As simple as here's a drink on a hot day. That's what the world needs to see in us. The more we die to ourselves, the more we find a dynamic life in the kingdom of God. The testimony of love is vital to know that we're being transformed and to show the world that Jesus is real. So, who do you serve? Who do you serve? I hope you say the Lord, but do you serve others as well? Christians, non-Christians, everyone who God brings into your path. Do you look at your abilities and gifting and say, "How can I use these to bless others?" Are you able to love others genuinely, selflessly, humbly? You can, by faith. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for what Paul has challenged us with, what you challenge us with. And we just ask, Lord, that you would show us where we stand too much on our own understanding, on a wrong view of ourselves, where we stand on our privileges and our rights instead of dying to ourselves to serve others. Lord, help us to die that we might live in Christ and love those around us and declare that Jesus is real. Amen.